talking to a fellow believer some while ago and commenting on one of the more recently published Bibles, he made an observation which most, if all of us, will have experienced in our Christian lives. In commenting, he said, translating is different from exposition. And the particular Bible that he was referring to, at times, tries to say what Scripture means rather than translating as close as they can to the original manuscripts. I don't know whether this is right because I don't read original manuscripts, but somebody who was competent to do this said that you don't ever get an example where one word in the manuscripts is translated by 10 words in English or 10 words in the manuscript is translated by one or two. But if you undertake exposition, there's always the danger of that happening. And this is the comment he made. He said, we all try to say for ourselves what Scripture means, and anybody who undertakes ministry of the Word certainly tries to say very plainly and simply what Scripture is saying. And I'm persuaded that Scripture is for the common man. But how often have we had the experience when you listen to someone else speaking, or you are reading books that have been read, or listening to a tape, and you see a shaft of light on some particular part of Scripture, and you say to yourself, I never saw that there before. And then you may say, you have that experience a number of times, and who's to say, after that has happened a number of times, that you really have got below the surface of what is found in the Scriptures. I can bear witness to that myself. I very slow to understand some parts of Scripture. And it was only about 4 or 5 years ago in reading the Lord's words, those very precious closing words in John chapter 13 to 17, and particularly in chapter 14 where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Only about 3 or 4 years ago, reading that quietly one night, it dawned on me that whilst it may be talking about that which will be the utmost joy for every believer, it's talking much more about what it will mean to the Lord Jesus than it is talking about what it will mean to you and to me. And more recently still, having a little bit more time to look at the words of Scripture, I was absolutely amazed to see how far I had misunderstood one particular verse. Matthew chapter 7, it's a very weighty principle that the Lord enunciates. He says, don't try to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye until you've taken the beam out of your own eye. Now, I used to get my pocket money as a boy helping on a farm, and one of the jobs was to take hay down and put it down below for the cows. And the sun used to shine through. And when the sun shone through, you saw the literally millions of specks of dust in the beam. And I thought that's what it meant, a beam of light. I was absolutely amazed when I discovered about a year and a half ago, it's not talking about a beam of light at all. It's talking about a beam of wood. And effectively what it's saying is, don't try to take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye before you've taken the beam of wood out of your own. It's a very, very weighty principle. Only about a year ago, reading through the Philippian epistle, I had a look at the word for Mark, and before this, I'd always thought it was talking about a mark, you know, like my parents were by the side of the sea for quite a lot, so I was used to seeing the height of the water, the mark. Imagine my surprise when I found that the word mark in the verse which has given the title to this conference isn't anything to do with that at all. In fact, it's the only occasion it is used in the New Testament. You don't have another use of it to compare there. But God has provided in the Greek version of the Old Testament on many occasions the use of the word there so that you can understand its meaning. It's used quite widely in the Old Testament, mostly, I don't know, maybe there are 16 times, and 10 of those times, it's the word which is used for watchmen. It's used in the first verse of Leviticus 26 as an image. And the main thought in it is the idea of looking at something. And there's a very happy mention of it. Two other occasions in the Philippian epistle, the word is used. It's used in chapter 4 of verse 2, where it says, "Look not on every man." That's the verb which derives from the same root as the noun for mark. But the most helpful one is in chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, we read the words, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk so as ye have us for an ensample." The word for mark is the verb that comes from the same root. And I'm just looking across in a parallel Bible for verse 17. And Darby reads those words in verse 17. "And fix your eyes on those walking thus as ye have us for a model." Fix your eyes. The mark, actually, by derivation, is something you fix your eyes upon. And that, in fact, is the thread that brings the three scriptures that we've read together. And what I would like to do very simply and hopefully with encouragement and with challenge for us all, to talk about three people in the scriptures who fastened their eyes on something which governed their lives. I don't want to anticipate the reading, but I think we can plainly say the mark of Philippians 3 is Christ who is in glory. The Christ who is in glory is the mark on which the believer sets his eyes. Perhaps most of the time that we have available, I would like to focus attention upon the Lord Jesus. Then upon a man of like passions, Paul the Apostle, and then on an Old Testament saint of God. When I was traveling down yesterday, I was listening to a tape that was given by John Blackburn in Denmark Street, Newcastle-on-Tyne, some years ago. And it was on the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. It's a thoroughly good tape. But in there, he says something which is extremely challenging. He says, "The principles of godliness never change from generation. The matter of commitment, the matter of devotion, the matter of laying yourselves out for the work of God are as true of the Old Testament saints as they are of those in the New Testament." So we're talking firstly and preeminently about the Son of God, whose eyes were fixed on doing his Father's will. We're talking then about the Apostle Paul, and we cannot do better than actually to take the words in verse 20 of chapter 1. Now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then, looking in the Old Testament at Caleb, and the fact that he after he had gone into the land flowing with milk and honey, given by God to his people, what he saw and what he tasted never left him. And we reach the point in Joshua 14 where he says, "Give me this mountain." So that's what I would like simply to do, to go down through the verses and to look at three men who fastened their eyes on something. And generally speaking, what you fasten your eyes on, you ultimately arrive at. There are very few words in Scripture about those hidden years of the Lord Jesus. But though the words are very few and there's just one sentence recorded, they're tremendously weighty words. They're words that are found at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. His parents had been up to Jerusalem and they were returning home. And they thought the Lord was lost from the company, and they returned, and they found him listening to and answering the questions of the Pharisees. And to their words, the Lord replied, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He lived to do his Father's will. He lived in the light of his Father's love." It's much further on, but when, having embarked upon his public ministry, John chapter 6, he uses these words, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." John chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, knowing exactly what lay ahead for him, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, as they were about to move out towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "That the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." He lived to do his Father's will, no matter what the cost was. It's a remarkable thing that, but it's true that there's one difference about the Lord Jesus as a man. Well, many differences, but one difference that you can speak about, and that is that to a greater or lesser degree, all of us have lost our true sense or sensitivity to things because we sin. The Lord Jesus, being sinless, would therefore always feel things in a way that it's not possible for us to feel them. There's no doubt that all of us would be absolutely torn in pieces if someone with whom you had moved and with whom you thought you shared a common goal, and who too enjoyed your affection apparently, were then to betray you. What must it have been for the Son of God to know that one upon whom his love had been lavished chose rather 30 pieces of silver and betrayed him? And the nearer it came to the cross, the knowledge that in the pressure of that night, those who truly did love him would forsake him. And the knowledge too, at the end of it all, that he would be facing God over the question of sins and of sin itself. And yet, John 17, early words in John 17, the Lord Jesus says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord Jesus' eyes were fixed upon doing his Father's will, and no matter what the cost, he loved to do that will, and he laid down his life to complete it. I read to you the verses in chapter 2 of the Philippian epistle. They're remarkable words, really. What it says, the form of God, the form of a bondslave, fashion as a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It must be, when it uses mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, it must be that aspect of the cross which does not in any way touch upon the matter of atoning for sins. The scriptures are very full of our identification with Christ, and perhaps we'll look at these briefly in a few moments. But it's absolutely clear, whilst it insists on the fact that we are identified with him, when it comes to meeting God over the question of sin and sins, he is absolutely alone, absolutely unique. He goes in a path it's not possible for us to follow. And at utmost cost to himself, he laid down his life that the will of God might be done. His eyes were fastened on doing the will of God. Now, I wouldn't wish for one moment to diminish the value of what is said about a verse in Hebrews 12. But I'm thoroughly persuaded for myself that the prime thing in it is the very matter that we're talking about. When it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, very often I've heard that said, that the joy that was set before him was that joy of receiving the whole Christian company, the bride for whom he laid down his life. Now, I wouldn't for one moment want to diminish the importance or the value of that, but I'm absolutely persuaded myself that when it says, who for the joy that was set before him, it's talking about him going back to the glory, having done his Father's will. We don't hear words like this now, but when Sidney Thurston was here, he had a graphic way of saying things, and he often used these words. He said, the parapets of heaven were crowded when the Lord Jesus went back, having done the Father's will. It wasn't like that when he came down here. When he came down, apart from a few shepherds, and apart from a few not at the height of power, shepherds, common people, people who'd taken in the scriptures and saw their fulfillment in him, apart from those, he was largely unheralded. But it wasn't like that then. He went back to heaven. When he went back to heaven, having done the Father's will at utmost cost, all heaven was there to receive him. 1 Timothy 3:16, the last verse, when it says, received up to glory, is not talking about where he was received up, but how he was received up. He was received up gloriously. In a preeminent way, fastening your eyes on something and pursuing it at all costs was seen in the whole life and the whole tenor of that life of the Lord Jesus down here in this world. Just referring very briefly to Philippians chapter 2, the form of God, the form of a bondslave. At the conference that was held in Newcastle recently, one or two things were said about verses of Scripture, and it caused me to write to one brother He took it as it was written in a very brotherly spirit of love. And it was about an expression in 2 John, the doctrine of Christ. And you may remember that in that close context there, it uses an expression about the Lord Jesus being manifested. It actually uses the words... Get them. It uses the words in 1 John 4, it is, confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That's the verse, confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And when the reference was made to it, one brother who we all dearly love said, that's dealing totally and solely with the deity of the Lord Jesus. It does deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus. But that could never be said of you or me, could never be said of us, that we came in the flesh because we had no existence before. And it begs the question, who was he before he came? Scripture would say he is God over all, blessed forevermore. But he also was the Son who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And when you think of the immense stoop between the words, the form of God and the form of a bondslave, and then you look at the words later, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It really makes you want to bow your head and worship. In a preeminent way, the Lord Jesus fixed his eyes upon doing his Father's will. And the last verse that we read in that section is, wherefore also God highly exalted him. I read to you in chapter 1 of the Philippian epistle these words, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road was unique inasmuch as he was the apostle, the last apostle. He was the apostle who saw the Lord in glory. He must have been absolutely staggered when he heard the voice from the glory, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It wouldn't have had such an impact had the words been, and the Lord Jesus could so easily have used them, I am the Almighty God whom thou persecutest. But he used the words, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And it had a dramatic impact on him. Two questions which are very applicable for us all. First question, who art thou? I don't know where it was I got this from, but a little while ago, looking through some books that I'd got from a sister who had gone to be with the Lord, I found as a bookmark an account of the conversion of an Indian woman. It was very moving, really. I guess she must have been brought up in an Anglican church school in India, from things that she says. But when she was brought to the Lord, this is how she wrote it. There are a few words. It's not verbatim, but it's got the drift of the thing. She said, "Had I been a Buddhist, they would have said to me, if you'd listened to what was told, you never would have got in there. If I'd listened to Confucius, he would have said, well, now you're in there, learn the lessons about what got you in there. Had I been a Muslim, she said, they would have said, well, it doesn't matter, fate's decided, you would have got there whatever happened. But she said, When I turned to the Lord Jesus, he came down in the pit and he lifted me up. She got the sense right, didn't she? When Paul heard the words, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's what he said. Who art thou? Very excellent words for anybody here who has heard the gospel and maybe can recount the terms of Christianity. The question is, have you reached in the faith of your soul the person who's at the very center of Christianity? It's not that the teaching is not important. It isn't that the principles of Christianity are not weighted, but it all finds its glorious expression in the Jesus who came down from glory and laid down his life. But he asked another question. He said, what wilt thou have me to do? And if you carry on reading, you'll find that particular responsibility which was laid upon the Apostle Paul. And when we read these words here in verse 20, that with all boldness, so always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There are two parts of Scripture that you can put side by side, and you say they're parallel, and there are a lot of things that can be linked together. One is Mark chapter 1. Read Mark chapter 1 and see how much the Son of God packed into a day, laying himself out for meeting man's need, every minute of every day used for the pleasure of God. Put alongside it what Paul says in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the kind of things that he was prepared to pass through, that Christ might be magnified in him day by day. And Paul was not a man who said things but who didn't allow them to govern the course of his life. One of the most touching things, and you can sense the deep love that he had for the Ephesian assembly, expressed to the elders who came over from Miletus, Acts chapter 20. And in those verses, on two occasions, he uses words like these. He says, I have shown you, before he begins to talk about that doctrine which he had committed to them. And he held nothing back. He said, I have shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. When I was referring to the Lord Jesus right at the end, I should have said that very clearly taught in Scripture is the fact that Christ's place as man is our place. I don't want to be misunderstood. Apart from Christ, we have nothing and we are nothing. But the Scriptures insist very plainly, they're underlined, that Christ's place is ours. I remember when, as a very young believer, I listened to Robert Thompson, a very, very simple expositor of the Word, but things he said stuck with me. He was the first person that I heard speak on the expression in Ephesians chapter 1, accepted in the Beloved. He was at pains to point out that it doesn't say accepted in Christ, and it could have done, but it says accepted in the Beloved. Is the measure of your acceptance and mine the measure of Christ's acceptance? Yes, it is. And Scripture, many times over, says Christ's place as man defines the place for the believer today. I want to make that very plain, because I'm going to draw from it a very practical issue. And that is that the way in which the Lord Jesus lived is the way in which we should live. I have a friend for many years when I was working, and I'm deeply thankful to God that for 30 years he and I worked together quite happily. Great, the Scripture's right, two are better than one, and having a fellow believer who is a colleague is a great boon. Many things, if we sat down and talked about him being committed to the Reform faith, we wouldn't see eye to eye. And one of them is this matter of what is the standard for life? What's the guide for life? And he very strongly insisted on the law. And I used to say to him, no, Christ is the guide for life. He said, you're not saying to me that the believer can live his life as Christ lived his life. I said, no, Scripture says it, not me. My word's not weighty, it doesn't mean anything. But Scripture says this. It says, he that says he abideth in him ought also himself to walk as he walked. I'm always reluctant to repeat things unless I've seen them in writing. I haven't seen this in writing. I've heard it so often that there must be some element of truth in it. In the closing years of the last century in Barnstaple, in Devon, there was a fine man, Robert Cleaver Chapman. And amongst the many services that he undertook for the Lord was open-air preaching. And he was also well known as a benefactor in the area. And shortly after he went to be with the Lord, others took up the responsibility for preaching. And one day, a ring of people were gathered round them, amongst whom were two boys. And as they were listening to the preaching, one of the boys said to the other, that man used to live in our street. And he says to him, no, he said, he doesn't live in your street. He says, no, I mean, the man that he's speaking about used to live in our street. His fellow companion said to him, don't be silly, he's talking about Jesus. He said, yes, he used to live in our street. Of course, he was talking about Robert Chapman. He was talking about a man who walked as the Lord Jesus walked. It's not a soul scripture by any means whatsoever. John chapter 20, the Lord uses these words when he comes on that second occasion and shows his hands and his side to the disciples. He says to them, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, I don't doubt that there's a strong apostolic element in that. But the words hold good for us all. If we want to know how to live our lives, live them in the power of God's Spirit as the Lord Jesus did. It's remarkable that when he had said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you, he says this, or the scripture says this, when he had so said, he breathed into them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The very Spirit by which Christ that lived that life, which caused the heavens to be opened and the Father's pleasure to be known, to be made known on so many occasions, is the very same Spirit which is sent into our hearts the moment our faith in the Son of God is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's exactly what Scripture says about the way in which we live our lives. I read the verses in the 14th chapter of Joshua about Caleb for exactly the same reasons. I'm not sure of this, but I think it's right. At least I've not been able to find any place where it's true of anybody else. Caleb is the only man of whom God says he wholly followed the Lord. Moses said of him, he wholly followed the Lord. Joshua says of him, he wholly followed the Lord. And in the words that we read to you, he says of himself, I wholly followed the Lord. Remarkable experience he must have had when he went into that land flowing with milk and honey. If you read the words in Deuteronomy chapter 8 about what was in the land, you get the sense in Numbers chapter 13, is it, that when Caleb and the others came out, Caleb had tasted something that he never forgot. He had a price to pay. 45 years he went round with the children of Israel in their journeys in the wilderness. But the time came when they began to take up the land. And Caleb comes, excellent words. He says, reminds Joshua of what had happened when they'd gone in, reminds him of what Moses had said. And then he uses these words. He says, give me this mountain What his eyes were set upon, he achieved. He got Hebron. I know that Hebron means fellowship, and I'm not going to try to build on that by way of spiritual application, though I'm sure it's acceptable to do so. Just to simply refer to the fact that the man had one object in front of him, his eyes were fixed on that mountain, and the time came, what he'd lived to love, he actually possessed when he got the response to the question, "Now give me this mountain." I wouldn't like anyone to think that these things are confined to the beginning of the of this dispensation or anything like that. I don't know whether any of you have read. If you haven't, get it, because it's a most thrilling book to read. About, say, 10 years ago, a book about William Tyndall came off the press. Another one has come off recently. The paperback version has come off the press recently. It's not nearly so good. It isn't the same writer. I don't know who he is, but Brian Edwards certainly shared the commitment of Tyndall. He's obviously a man who's committed to serve God. And from what little bit emerges of Brian Edwards in the book, he's also a clear and firm expositor of what Scripture says. I only refer to it because if you've never read it, every time you pick up the New Testament, thank God for William Tyndall, because 85% of it came from Tyndall's pen. Not that the translators were copying Tyndall, it was just that Tyndall was faithful to the manuscripts. He wrote into the English language new words. The word Passover would never have appeared until he used the word. Scapegoat was a word that came from William Tyndall. William Tyndall was a monk, and he was a tutor to some titled people in Gloucester. And because the people were pious Catholics, they often had dignitaries of the Catholic Church there. And on one occasion, a dignitary was there and saying things that Tyndall knew found no foundation in Scripture. And he said to him on one occasion, "That's not found in the Word of God." And the dignitary said, "I would rather we had the word of the Pope than the word of God." Tyndall said, "If God gives me my desire, the time will come when the boy who follows the plough over the lea will know more of God's word than thou dost." And perceiving it was going to be impossible in England, he went on to the continent, and he did exactly that. And at 42 years of age, He was martyred, and a remarkable thing, really, that recently, I think, one of only two copies of his New Testament was sold in England. When they came in, they were bought by Archbishop Tunstall. I don't know. I think it's Tunstall. And they had public burnings of them, burned the New Testament. I think recently, when it was sold for £1 million. But it's not the intrinsic worth we're interested in. It was the fact that here was a man who fixed his eyes on one thing, to put into the hands of the common man God's word in the vernacular so that he could read it for himself. But you can come much closer. I got a lot of books recently from a dear sister who'd gone to be with the Lord, and as I was sorting them out to send them away, I found in the middle of them 1,000 Miles of Miracle in China. I've only read it once before, years ago. And like most people who loves good books, often when you get them, you start reading them. And I read that amazing story during the Boxer Revolution in China of how God delivered a number of missionaries. And the account is thrilling. But what emerges, here were people who didn't go out to China to bring them over to the Western civilization. They had their eyes set upon preaching to them an untarnished gospel. And you can count upon this, that when you are moving in the path of God's will, whoever else's support you may not have, you will have the support of the Son of God. And it was marvellous, that book. I don't know whether it's still in print. Certainly a lot of second-hand copies, and it's marvellous reading. It humbles you. It stirs you. Just a couple of things, and I finish. I'm very happy to say that I had the privilege of observing and listening to men of God, in the generation before me. Can never cease to thank God for the fact that they were men who had one thing in front of them. Their eyes were fastened on Christ in glory, and they laid out their lives to serve him. I recall once being with the late George Davison, walking up one of the streets in the area where we live, and a man was coming down. I didn't know him, but George said, "Oh, here's so-and-so. He used to be in the meeting at St. Lawrence." And they stopped and they talked, and I was just standing by listening, and one point George said to him, "We miss your face at the meetings." And the man said to him, to George, he said, "Meetings? Meetings? I believe you'd die without meetings." George Davison said, "Yes, I believe I would. That's where I serve the Lord." I come back again to words of Scripture as we close. Paul was so affected by the greatness of the favour that was conferred on him by God, common to every Christian, because he doesn't write in Philippians as an apostle, he writes as a bondslave, and we're all bondslaves of Jesus Christ. And in one place, where again he touches on the greatness of the favour, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about our house from heaven, in verse 9 he uses these words. He says, "Therefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we might be accepted of him," I think is our authorised, but the words are, "Therefore we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we might be well-pleasing unto him." That is normal Christianity. At the end of our meeting, we ought to ask the question, is normal Christianity, as seen in the Scriptures, normal to us? It's a great challenge, really. My late mother-in-law was a very simple lady, but after she'd gone to be with the Lord, it was apparent she'd done a lot more work than everybody knew. She was a faithful and great visitor. And she used to sing as she was going about what she was doing. And she had a hymn, the tune of which I came to know through her singing it, long before I knew the words. I don't know whether it's a Moody and Sankey hymn, but it's a hymn that has a chorus which says, "More, more, so much more, more of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more." The words that we've looked at today ought to provoke in our hearts the same response that it provoked in the man who said, "That Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death."